In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Prayer to Christ the King. O Jesus Christ, I acknowledge Thee as universal King. All that has been made has been created for Thee. Exercise all Thy rights over me. I renew my baptismal vows, renouncing Satan, his pomps, and his works. And I promise to have as a good, and I promise to live as a good Christian. In particular, do I pledge myself to labor to the best of my ability for the triumph of the rights of God and of Thy Church. Divine Heart of Jesus, to Thee do I proffer my poor services, laboring that all hearts may acknowledge Thy sacred kingship, and that thus the reign of Thy peace be established throughout the whole universe. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Okay, we are looking at chapter 11. All right, lesson 11. I'm not sure whether it's a lesson or a chapter, but that's what we're looking at. All right, it is one God in three persons. In the picture, we see basically a triangle. We have two angels on either side, and the triangle is representing God with a circle in the middle. We have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The triangle forms, I guess, legs between each of the points, each of the persons. Basically saying the Father is not the Holy Ghost, the Father is not the Son is not the Father, the Son is not the Holy Ghost is not the Son, the Holy Ghost is not the Father, and yet there's lines interconnecting to the center circle that is God. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God. Right? So it's an attempt to describe a mystery, to graph a mystery for us to help us understand. The caption to the picture says, a good concrete illustration of the Blessed Trinity is an equilateral triangle. Such a triangle has three sides equal in every way, and yet distinct from each other. There are three sides, but only one triangle. As we see in this illustration, each divine person is different from the other two, but all three are God. Each one is God, distinct from the two others, and yet one with them. The three persons are equal in every way, with one nature and one substance. Three divine persons, but only one God. Okay. So the catechism question, is there only one God? And the answer is, yes, there is only one God. I am the first, and I am the last, and besides me there is no God. Isaiah 44:6. There can be only one God, because only one can be supreme, all-powerful, and independent of all. So how many persons are there in God? In God there are three divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. In speaking of the persons in God, we do not use the term in exactly the same way we use it when speaking of people. We use it only for lack of another to show our meaning better. In speaking of a man as a person, we mean that he is an intelligent being, acting individually for himself. The acts he performs belong to him, and he is responsible for them, he himself, not his tongue, nor his mind, nor his whole body even, but the whole of himself. We speak of three persons in God, because to each belongs something we cannot attribute to any other, his distinct origin. The Father begets the Son. The Son and the Father produce the Holy Ghost, who comes from them as from one source. So we must not see a chronological development here, because each of the persons exists from all of eternity. So there never was a time before the Son was begotten by the Father, or before the Holy Ghost proceeded from the love of the Father and the Son. This is an actual action, I guess, a development, a begetting, a producing that has no beginning. It has been going on from all of eternity. So it is a constant action, if you will. All right. Are the three divine persons really distinct from one another? The three divine persons are really distinct from one another. So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Ghost, not three Holy Ghosts. And in this Trinity, none is afore or after other. None is greater or less than another. But the whole three persons are co-eternal together and co-equal. so that in all things, as in aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped, from the Athanasian Creed. This is the simplest way by which the distinct origin of each divine person has been explained. God is a spirit, and the first act of a spirit is to know and understand. God, knowing himself from all eternity, brings forth the knowledge of himself, his own image. This was not a mere thought, as our knowledge of ourselves would be, but a living person of the same substance and one with the Father. This is God the Son. Thus the Father begets the Son, the divine Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. St. John chapter 1, verse 1. God the Father, seeing his own image in the Son, loves the Son, and God the Son loves the Father from all eternity. Each loves the other because each sees in the other the infinity of the Godhead, the beauty of divinity, the supreme truth of God. The two persons, loving each other, do not just have a thought as human beings would have, but in their mutual love produce a living person of their own substance and one with them. This is God the Holy Ghost. Thus the Father and the Son produce the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of love. He proceeds from them. But when the Advocate has come, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness concerning me. St. John chapter 15, verse 26. But we are not to suppose that once God the Father begot the Son, and now no longer does so, nor that once the Father and the Son loved each other and produced the Holy Ghost, but now no longer produce him. All right, so this is a constant action. We cannot assume that this was all done even before time began, and that somehow, that noise is annoying me here, but that's okay. All right, so we have this love of the Father and the Son, this proceeding of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost is a constant action that has been in existence and continues in existence from all of eternity. So, God the Father eternally knows himself and continues to know himself, and thus continues to bring forth the Son. God the Father and God the Son continue to love each other, and their delight in each other continues to bring forth the Spirit of love. God the Holy Ghost, in a similar way, fire has light and color. As long as there is fire, it continues to produce light. As long as there is fire and light, they continue to produce color. But all three exist at one and the same time. Right, so, three persons are co-eternal, and they do not exist independent, they never have existed independent of one another, and they continue to exist forever, because the three persons make up God, who is supreme and eternal. In this imperfect way, we vaguely see that God must necessarily be three divine persons, because only in that way can God, with his divine knowledge and will, be complete in himself. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke to us of the Blessed Trinity when, before the Ascension, he said to his apostles, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." St. Matthew 28:19. I believe if we look, recall, I think St. Augustine, but the other fathers of the Church have spoken philosophically, saying that man has within his soul three faculties of memory, intellect, and will, and I believe St. Augustine argues that these are the image or the reflection of the Trinity in God, but I can also, I guess it might be circular logic, but it seems to me when we look in the soul and we see that the human soul has memory, intellect, and will, that this is indeed a reflection of the Trinity, and therefore a, you might say, a proof of the Trinity. We see the reflection of the Trinity all around us. And if we are looking for it, we tend to see it. And I know there's a philosophical argument or psychological argument that if you're looking for something, you're going to find it. You'll find whatever it is you're looking for. So if you're looking for symbolism of the Trinity and the world around you, you'll begin to see that symbolism everywhere, in all things. And I don't think that is just a psychological phenomena, but I think it is actually true. I know years ago I read about the golden mean, the mathematical golden mean, and if you look around, you can see this proportion in all of creation around you. It's never exactly perfect, but it draws close to this golden mean that mathematicians are looking for, and you can see it in art and architecture, the structure, you can see it in the plants and the formation of different natural things around you. But then someone pointed out, well, anything you're looking for, you're going to start finding it. If you look for a particular number in the world around you, you will begin to see it. If you look for fractals, you'll begin seeing fractals. If you buy a green car, you'll begin to notice that there's a lot of green cars on the road. And it doesn't matter what color car you buy, if you think yours is unique, as soon as you get one, you begin to see them everywhere. Oh wow, I didn't know there were so many out here. But I think there is an element, a greater element of truth, that if we are looking for God, we will see His reflection, His image all around us in everything, because everything has been created by God. It is all a reflection, perhaps not of His image, but of His intellect, His design. And I think we can actually go even further and say that because man is made in His image and likeness, and the philosophers tell us that man is a mini-cosmos, all that is in the created world we find in the human body. So we have the mineral, we have the vegetable, we have the animal, and we have the intellectual, all composed in our human person, with our body and soul. Everything is there, and man is the image and likeness of God. So I can say that because man reflects the image and likeness of God, then the animal kingdom, which man contains within himself, is also a reflection or an aspect of the divinity. The vegetable kingdom looks to show forth the image of God in its turn, and the inanimate or the mineral aspect of creation also in its turn has something of the divinity that we can see within it, or that reflects the divinity. And so wherever we look, we're going to begin to see God, we're going to see the Trinity reflected. And if we're not looking for it, we will see nothing. And so I think really those without the faith, those who cannot make these connections, are not really looking. They're looking for something else, or they're not looking at all. They have become indifferent. They're not looking or searching for meaning in the creation around them. Right, so I guess the argument is that an atheist is basically one who doesn't think. An atheist one is one who doesn't look around and consider, because you either that or you have to be unable to think or comprehend, then basically an imbecile, not to see that there is a creator, there is a purpose, there is a design. But that has taken us a little bit off track here. What do we mean by the Blessed Trinity? By the Blessed Trinity, we mean one and the same God in three divine persons. The Father is God and the first person of the Blessed Trinity. Omnipotence, and especially the work of creation, is attributed to God the Father. God the Father could have created millions of beings instead of you yourself, but he chose you out of a love wholly undeserved, saying, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Jeremiah 31:3. Let us then cry in thanksgiving, Abba, Father, from Romans 8:15. Let us show our gratitude by avoiding all that could displease God the Father by trying to please him with virtue, by trying for greater perfection in obedience to that injunction of our Lord's, quote, You therefore are to be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect, from St. Matthew 5:48. So, the Son is God and the second person of the Blessed Trinity. To God the Son we owe our redemption from sin and eternal death. By his death he gave us life. For us, God the Son debased himself, taking the form of a servant, becoming obedient to death, even to death on a cross. In Philippians 2:8, in Holy Communion we are united with him, for he himself said, He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. From St. John 6:57. In return, we should be other Christ, and as the Apostle urged, walk even as he walked. So the Holy Ghost is God and the third person of the Blessed Trinity. He manifests himself in us, particularly in our sanctification. The word ghost applied to the third person means spirit. At our baptism, God the Holy Ghost purifies us from all sin and fills our souls with divine grace so that we become truly children of God, sons and heirs and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. By baptism, we become living temples of the Holy Ghost. Or do you not know that you are members are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? From 1 Corinthians 6:19. In return for such benefits, we should make our body the instrument for the glory of God, keeping it from all stain of sin, adorning it with virtues. Glorify God and bear him in your body. From 1 Corinthians 6:20. Let us keep our souls a sanctuary for the Holy Spirit, that God may be happy to dwell in us. I think there is a lot of misconception in religious circles about the person of God, and I think many people, though they will not admit it, tend to confuse themselves with God. Having God living within me or having the Holy Ghost within me does not make me God. It does not make me infallible. It is, I think, perhaps not funny, but it seemed very comical to me that so many, the evangelists, you see, the Holy Ghost led me here, and the Holy Ghost led me there, and the Holy Ghost made me do this, and the Holy Ghost made me do that. And I'm thinking, no, that's not the Holy Ghost. That's your own will, that you've decided this is what you want to do, and you're only using God as your excuse. You can blame him. You see, I only did this because the Holy Ghost led me to do this. So, Bishop Lewis would say, yes, there is a spirit moving them, but I'm not sure it is the Holy Spirit. So we can be influenced not only by God, but we can be influenced by evil spirits, and we also have our own free will. And it is not an easy thing to determine what spirit is motivating us, and I think basically anything that we do. And I think it is a bit of presumption to attribute everything we say, everything we do, everywhere we go, to the Holy Ghost, or to God in particular. It is God who has created us, it is God who has created the situation, if you will, in a broader sense, because he has a permissive will for the free will that he has given mankind. He lets us do our own thing, to go our own way under a set of regulations or laws that he has laid down, which we generally refer to as natural law. And then he does intercede from time to time, but not always. And it is not always his exact will that he that we do things, but it is, I think, more often than not, his permissive will. He is going to step back and say, okay, you want to work without me, you don't love me, you're not going to ask for my help, I'm not going to impose my help upon you. And so we end up falling flat on our face and we say, why did God do this to me? You did it to yourself. You didn't ask for God's help. And so I think we have to be very careful about attributing things to God. I like the little children in the catechism or even in their science class to explain why is this or that, and their simple answer is because God made it that way. Okay. We don't need any more explanation than that, and really that says it all. Why does the sun rise up in the morning, or why does it appear to rise in the morning? Because that's the way God wants it to be. Okay, we don't have to go into planetary revolutions or orbits around the sun. We don't have to consider any of that. It's simple. God made it that way. You want more explanation, then look somewhere else. All I need to know is that this is the way God made it. And I've been thinking a lot about the modern milieu today, where everybody is woke and you've got to, the condemnation basically of all reason, it seems to me, that there are more than two genders. Okay, there are two sexes, but gender is somehow different than sex. But if they're so different, then why does the transgender want to become the opposite sex? And I see in that an insult against God, or an insult to God, because what are you saying? God got it wrong. He didn't know what he was doing when he made me. He put a female soul in a male body. And I would say, okay, I can see what you're trying to say, but then I can also tell you that our souls are neither male nor female. In heaven, there is neither male nor female. There's no marriage or giving in marriage. We will be in heaven as angels, neither male nor female. So I posit simply from that that our souls are neither male nor female. And I think, you know, this whole woke movement with all the various permutations, if you will, are denying the truth. They want to deny reality, which ultimately is a denial of God. God the Creator, God the Father, who we attribute creation to, did not know what he was doing. He got it wrong, at least in this instance, and that instance, and the other instance. And of course, I know that someone can come forth with the argument, well, what about disease? Why is this person born without a hand, or, you know, crippled, or why is this person born with this disease, or born that way? And even our Lord's time, the apostles came, and or some of the followers anyway, I don't know if it was his disciples, came and asked him, you know, Lord, why was this man born blind? Was it his sin that he had not yet committed because he was blind from birth, or was it the sin of their parents? And he says it was neither. This man was born blind so that the glory of God could be made manifest in the miracle that Christ is about to perform. And so in that instance, I would say, okay, this is God's will, or at least God permitted this so that he could draw the greater good of the miracle of giving sight to this man who was born blind. It gets a little convoluted there, but I think our society today has really gone to that extreme that it is ultimately a denial of God. It is an attack upon God. When we get to the point when we are going to start giving the opposite hormones to children to change their gender or to impede the development of their natural maturity into the sex that God has given them, I think we're not playing God, we're attacking God. And of course, I can go even further with the bodily mutilations that they perform on these people, children, adults, whatever they may be. As again, a mutilation, it is an insult of God's creation, that he has somehow gotten it all wrong. And on the other hand, we have those who say that women are equal to men. This whole equality nonsense, if you've listened to any of my sermons, I think I've probably mentioned pretty frequently that we are not created equal. We are all different. We are all distinct. And that's the way it's supposed to be. If you tried to make a car and made all the parts equal and all the parts of the car were steering wheels, would you have a car? No, you'd have a pile of steering wheels that is incapable of moving. They can't all be equal. We need steering wheels, we need tires, we need engines, we need a body, we need many parts that are all different if we want an automobile that will function. And I think humanity requires all these different personalities, but most importantly, we need the distinction of male and female. We need father and son, husband and wife, mother and daughter, we need neighbors, we need employers and employees, we need rich and poor. If the machine we call society is to function, we can't have everyone equal. This inequality, if you will, is not against equity, because equity is satisfied when each part does what it was created. When the man lives his life as a man, as God created him to do, performing the functions of the man that God created him to be, he not only helps himself, but he helps society around him, the world around him. And when we begin to fulfill our role, our function, we complement one another. We complete. What is lacking is one in one person is taken up by the other and is filled in them. And I see male and female as this complementariness, one to the other. Okay. So I see, you might say, a dual-pronged attack. We've got, on the one hand, saying that God made it wrong, and there are not two sexes, but there are an infinity of genders that we should consider. I think they're wrong. Yes, there's variation in masculinity. There are the very fine and refined gentlemen that we're going to find, and then there's going to be a cruder, muscular, athletic, masculine temperament. There is that variety in men. There's a variety in female. But you cannot take away the fact that they're male or female, even with that variation within it. In the ultimate analysis, a male is still a male and a female is still a male. The male can become effeminate, the female can become masculine, but a masculine female will never be male. A feminine man will never be female. So we've got, you know, the denial of the differences that God has created on the one hand, and then we've got on the other hand this multiplying of an infinite number of variations to make us different. And I see both of them as an attack upon the order that God has created, and therefore it is an attack upon God. And so we need to, I guess, step back and realize what is taking place. And really harden ourselves to be able to defend God, to defend the truth, to defend the order that God has created. And with that, any questions? Comments? Okay. Let's see what's up here. All right, we'll end with the act of resignation to the divine will. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. O Lord, my God, I now at this moment readily and willingly accept at thy hand whatever kind of death it may please thee to send me, with all its pains, penalties, and sorrows. benedictio de omnipotentis, Patris, et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti. Amen.